Rules for Bible Interpretation. And again, this is coming out directly out of your text that Brother Cloud has set up. So he gives basically three to start off with, thoughts, and then he gives us some rules. Thank you. Rules of Bible interpretation are also called hermeneutics. We mentioned this before, it's been a while, meaning the science of interpretation of literature. So whenever you hear someone talk about hermeneutics, it's talking about the science of interpretation of literature. So that's what you're doing when you're studying the Bible. And you're learning through the Spirit of God the interpretation. You're doing hermeneutics, the hermeneutic of it. While the rules of Bible interpretation are similar to those of literature in general, there are some significant differences resulting from the supernatural character of the Bible. The Bible is different in what way? What's this telling us? Than just any other book? It's written by God. And do you want to add to that? That's true. That's true. What else? Supernatural in character. What's the next thing it leads you to? I'm sorry? Well, exactly. But the Holy Spirit is how we really understand it. It's not like any book you read off the shelf. You're not going to have God filling in the gaps because it's not the Word of God. It's not like our spirit bears witness with God's spirit. When you're saved, you have the Spirit of God and indwells you. You have the opportunity to take a supernatural Bible and understand it through a supernatural God inside of you, which is the Holy Spirit. We deal with these rules more thoroughly as we go through. Okay, so here he's going to just lay out the total rules here, and then we'll go from there. I think there's 14. So outline for this section, context is important in defining words and interpreting passages, and we'll talk a little bit more about that, obviously. Clear passages must interpretate the less clear. There are passages in the Bible some have taken out of the Bible, out of context, and built doctrines on those, like the Jehovah's Witness believe that we're living in the kingdom times, and they believe 144,000. I don't know if they believe they live in the kingdom times, but they believe in the 144,000 are a special group of people. Well, they are, according to the scripture, they're Jews. And it gives us the tribes, the 12 tribes, and tells us how many is in each tribe. So a lot of different people have different interpretations because they don't look at the entire Bible. This is one complete book. The whole book is one complete book. So you study it from cover to cover. And scripture must be compared with scripture. Again, you look at something. That's why Treasure of Scripture knowledge is so good. You can take it. It'll give you different verses to go to. And if you have a reference Bible, you can look in a column like mine is a Scofield. There's several references in there that reference words or passages or whatever. You can go to there and compare. The literal sense of Scripture must rule. In other words, we don't try to spiritualize the scripture in the sense that, whoa, that means, wow, this or that. We take what the words say, and that's where your interpretation begins, is the literal sense, before you run off and you try to make something out of it that it isn't. Like some people have said that the Word of God is not the Word of God unless it speaks to me. They're trying to spiritualize it in some way. Well, that spoke to me, so that's the Word of God. It didn't speak to me before, so it's not. That's not true. It's always the Word of God. The Bible must be allowed to define its own figurative language. It does that a lot. Like the Spirit descended like a dove, okay? So it's defined its own set. It's the Spirit is what it is. The figurative language is like a dove. It wasn't a dove that landed on Jesus' shoulder, okay? It was the Spirit, and it came down like a dove. Anyway, parables do not define doctrine, but illustrate doctrine. That means that when you look at a parable, there, it's not everything in there is some kind of doctrine. It defines a particular doctrine. We'll see some of that in a little bit. God's revelation to man in the scriptures is progressive in nature. The Gospels and Acts are transitional. In the Gospels, what was the time frame that the Gospels, that time frame that the Mark, Luke, and John, or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote about? What were those times? What was that? And what I mean is what particular dispensation was that? that was during that period, but I know it's a big word, dispensation. But what time frame was that? I'm sorry? That's right. We're still under the law. And Jesus, when he was on this earth, he was under the law. And did he break the law? No, he didn't. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. So when you're studying this, Paul is writing to the Gentiles, basically. Whereas James in nature is more to the Jews, although it's to all of us, but it's Jewish in nature. Same with Peter. The Bible must be studied dispensationally. Again, we'll talk about that again. And there's no set number of dispensations. Some agree on some don't. There's also what we call ultra dispensation, which picking a certain passage and saying this is in a different time frame than something else. We don't really practice that or look at that from that perspective. Old Testament parallelism must be understood. And then if two or more interpretations are supported by the passage, both might be correct. We'll talk a little bit more about that. I'm not sure I 100% agree with what he's saying. I'm not sure. I think the Bible has one interpretation, many applications. Just because I don't understand it doesn't mean that God gave it to us for one purpose as actual the Word of God interpreted. But we'll listen to what he says, and I'm not saying he's wrong. I'm just saying what I understand. What the Bible does not say is as important as what it does say. What does that kind of mean? What the Bible does not say is as important as what it does say. We don't want to add to Scripture, okay? The Bible doesn't say that, and it's easy to do. We sometimes like to embellish the things. Some of the things I said this morning, the Bible didn't say. I made that point that it was in, you can imagine, instead of this is what it says in the Bible. Now, there's also other books that help us too. Josephus and other historical books that give you things that you can compare to help us as we study the Bible. 14, caution and careful study solve most problems. In other words, if you dig in it and you look around, you'll find out that the answers are there. Okay? So the first thing, context is all important in defining and interpreting passages. The first and foremost rule of Bible interpretation is define its meaning according to context. So what he's saying here is that context will help us define those things. So when you're looking and studying a passage, you don't look at one verse and say, that's it. You look at the passage. It may not be a chapter. It may be three verses. It may be two chapters. You look at the context, the whole part that it's talking about, and you kind of look at that and try to understand what he's talking about in that sense. And this is one of the most important rules as you're studying the Bible is to do that. So you need to know what's in front. You need to know what's behind when you're looking at a passage or a verse. And so the Bible is self-interpreting if you allow it to in the context of the rule. Let's see here. So absolutely nothing is more important than this. Thus, it is necessary to know the immediate book and chapter is about. Am I getting ahead of myself? Yeah, I think so. No, this is right where I was. I don't know why I didn't highlight that on my thing. The Bible is a self-interpreting book if we allow the context to rule. And then consider the phrase, profane and feigned babblings. Look up 2 Timothy 2:16 in your Bible. 2 Timothy 2:16. That's right after the verse, study to show thyself approved unto God, right? So if you look at that passage, what are profane and vain babblings? That's what we want to know. We want to understand. And so as we look at the passage there, we look, verse 14, if you find your place there, it says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And then it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom Hymenaeus and Philanthus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. And so then he says, nevertheless, foundation of God's church. So he's changing the subject there. So as we look at this passage, we see that there's some things that profane and vain babblings are. One, it's contrary to sound doctrine. It's contrary to sound doctrine. Vain and profane babblings. It doesn't line up with the Word of God. It's just the opposite. It also produces confusion and bad fruit. It produces ungodliness as well. So if something's not leading you to be more godly, you know it's not right. Again, profane and vain babblings. Those things that are harmful to the Christian life. And that's what happened to Hymenaeus and Philantus, was they went after this thought that the resurrection had already occurred, which was a false doctrine. So we look at the passage to try to determine what things mean. Consider the phrase, let's see, was that the next one? Consider the phrase, foolish questions. Go to Titus 3:9, that's pretty close. Verse 8, speaking of the previous verses, I'm just going to start in verse 7 and read down. It says, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. You need to keep a check on these things, keep remembering these things, going back and studying them, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. And then he changes subject there. So you can end the passage kind of right there. And so when you think about foolish questions, what is he talking about? Well, again, he's talking about that he's claiming that good works are not profitable or good. Verse 8, he tells us what good works are, that they are good and profitable unto men. But that's always, that conjunction changes the direction of what you just heard. And it puts you into a different 180, if you will, turnabout. They produce strife. They misuse the law. They are unprofitable, and again, verse 10, they're used by false teachers. So again, as you're studying the scripture, you see those words you want to know, you look at the context. Now there's more to this, that's just the beginning of it. Then he says, consider the phrase that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. 2 Peter 1:20. Someone turn there and read that passage for me. Let me see where we want to start here. 2 Peter 1:20. Well, really, you could go verse 17 down. Who would do that? Hang on for a second. Do I have some? Greg? Okay, so Peter's writing about the prophecy. He's talking about the time that he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He also saw Moses and Elijah, okay, on the Mount Transfiguration. He's saying here in verse 20, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is any private interpretation. What do you think that means based on the context? What do you think that means? Okay, it's not really saying that, but I believe that. But he says private interpretation. That's what he's saying. There's no private interpretation. Okay? So what's the next verse say in the context? Right. So what he's saying, there's no private interpretation, is that it's the Holy Spirit that gave the interpretation. And yes, I believe there's only one. And so why can I say that that means, in essence, if you want to carry it to the next step, that when I read it and you read it, the interpretation should be the same? Why would that be? Now, that doesn't mean application. You know, you understand that interpretation and application are two different things. You and I can sit down and read the same scripture and have a different application for that scripture, because the Lord may be speaking to us about a certain thing in our life that's going on. For instance, if I preach the gospel, you might think, oh, that's great, and somebody else might get saved. You're not going to get saved. You're already saved. You might have a conviction about something else. You see what I'm saying? But the interpretation is still the same. For God so loved the world, or whatever. So this, what I'm saying is, if you care the next step, I've said this before, is that that means that every one of us, the interpretation is the same, even though the application is different. Why? Because my spirit bears witness with God's spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that gave us the Word of God. And so, again, so it's not any private interpretation, because the Holy Spirit gave it. It's not any man. It's not that Peter wrote this and that's his interpretation. If we believe that, then we don't believe this is the Word of God, right? Is that true? Yeah. That is. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. That's right. And it was given, it's not the will of man. Peter didn't have his desire and write it, but it was by the Spirit of God he wrote it. Exactly. That's good. So you look at the context and you determine what it means and helps you understand it. Again, it's not just something, you know, you're going to take time. It requires a lot of prayer and asking God to help us to discern that. And also, it helps to have other people's opinions. Not that they're always right. And that's why we're learning how to study the Bible, is that commentaries are valid to use. There are a lot smarter men that came before me than I am. I mean, Christianity's changed a lot. There are men who lived in different times, and Christianity was different than it is today. And they've experienced a lot more things and understand a lot more things, but it takes that. We have to put as much time in it, and we don't. You know, those guys back then, they didn't have TV, they didn't have phones, they didn't have this and that and the other. They spent a lot of time in the Word of God. This was, everything revolved around this. And so they have a lot of wisdom. Again, the point, just that commentaries help us. Okay, consider the word perfect in 2 Timothy 3:17. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3:17. Again, we're trying to determine, as far as context goes, context, what these things mean. 2 Timothy 3:16, he starts off, all scripture is given by inspiration. And then he goes to 17. He tells us, in a sense, that this is given to us to help us for instruction in righteousness is the bottom line. And then he tells us in this, verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What's that word perfect mean in this sense, this case? Yes. Complete, that's what it means. And he gives the definition right after that. That's what that means. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Complete. That's the very same thing. So it, that text, without looking up that Greek word, defined what perfect was. You see what I'm talking about when I talk about context? And so that's what helps us, is to understand the Word of God, so we can look at the context. So there are a lot of tools to study the Word of God. It's not one thing or two things, but there's the original language, and we'll go through. There's 14 here that he's given, and there's probably more as well. But these things help us to understand the Word of God. Let's go and look at another one. Consider the apparent contradiction between James 24 and Romans 3:24 and 4:5. I might have put this one on here. I don't remember. Let me see what I did. Nope. Okay. So let's go to James 2:24 first. And let's look at what it's talking about. Did I say 220? Yeah, 224. Okay. Let's begin in verse 21. We could probably go all the way to 14, okay? But let's begin verse 21. It says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And that's a question that James is throwing out there in this letter. Verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was made faith made perfect? He's asking the question. By his work, works was his faith made perfect? And in verse 23, he says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So what do you think people will come away with when they read that verse out of context, for one thing? Yes. You got to have works. If you don't have works, it won't save you. So let's go ahead and look. He kind of gives some things away here. If you know Abraham and know, you know, Genesis 15:6, I think it was, where he says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Okay. Again, that's kind of what he's saying in that right before that. But he's trying to mix works and faith. Now, James is not mixing works and faith. And let's go back to Romans for a second, and then we'll go back to that and look at it. Go to Romans chapter, is it 3 first? 24. Now, Romans is a book of doctrine, okay? When you study the book of Romans, Paul is laying out doctrine. He's laying out faith and justification, all those things that help us to understand our relationship with God as he's writing to the church there at Rome. But looking at verse 24, chapter 3, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what is that verse telling us in that particular verse? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let's begin verse 21. Maybe it'll be clear if we read the context. He says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What is that kind of saying? You know the answer, so don't be afraid to say it. I know you believe this. What is it saying? I'm not looking for anything that's big theological. I'm looking for a couple, three simple words. Huh? Saved by faith. God gives us the grace to have the faith that we're saved. We're saved by faith, right? By believing. And that's what that says. Go to the next, and that's grace is important. You have to have that too. In chapter 4, in Romans, we see here in the first couple verses, I'm just going to read down to verses 1 through 4. It says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That was Genesis 15:6. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Let's read on. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And then he's going to give another illustration. So illustrating with Abraham, what he's saying is that it wasn't by works that Abraham received Christ or trusted in God. It was the fact that he believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. Your righteousness comes by one way, and that's by faith in Jesus Christ. When you put your faith and trust in him, you are declared righteous. Now, you still got a life to live. And that's why we have to understand the Bible, and that's why Paul wrote all those letters. Those people were saved. He did not write those letters. He wrote them because he wanted to encourage them to walk in faith as well. First, you accept Christ as your Savior. You're born again. Your position is in heaven, but you're still here. Your feet are on this earth. And he's trying to teach us how to live on this earth as a Christian, as a godly, righteous person. But you're already righteous. When you see Jesus Christ, you're saved, born again. He's going to say, come on in. I don't know how to say it, but I can't wait to see him, but right? So what's the difference between James and the book of Romans? A lot of people have problems with this because James sounds like it's, well, without works, your faith is. Yeah. So what does that mean? I got to have faith and works or maybe I'm not saved. Is that what he's saying? What do you think he's saying in there? Exactly. That's right. And you'll know them by their fruit. And that's all James is talking about. You see, it's a twofold thing. There's a lot of people that don't understand this and have problems with it. And if you'll run up to some people, maybe you talk about the Lord and talk about the things of the scripture, and they'll say, well, I've seen those Christians. They go out and get drunk on Saturday night and come to church on Sunday. And in their mind, they're going, what's the difference? Well, what is the difference? Well, probably, I don't know this, I can't know this, but they probably never got saved because you shall know them by their fruits. But that doesn't mean necessarily they didn't get saved either. See, this is the catch-22 in the whole thing. You can be saved and so far apart from God that you're acting just like everybody else in the extremes, the wickedness and the vileness that's going on. And that's what the Bible does when we study the Word of God. It puts a check on that through the Spirit of God. It reminds us, you're not part of this. You don't need to be doing this stuff. This is stuff you get away from. And that's the thing that makes the difference. So James is telling us you're going to know them by their works, basically. If you say you have faith, oh, I believe in God with all my heart, and you do nothing, well, that kind of contradicts what you're just saying. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. Does that make sense? So James is a book they explained to me in college before I thought about much back then, is that James is written to man looking at man. In other words, you can see a man's faith by his works. Where Romans is written to the fact that it's between man and God. By faith, you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you're saved. Okay? And all James is saying, if you really are saved, you really should have some works. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. Because sometimes it's confusing. Okay, compare Luke 21, 13 through 15 and 2 Timothy 2:15. We don't have to go to 2 Timothy 2:15 because you already know that verse, right? So let's go to Luke chapter 21. And so we're comparing scripture with scripture. We're looking at context. We're trying to interpret what the Bible's teaching us. And a lot of these rules that he mentioned are what some of these we're already using when we're comparing scripture with scripture and looking at different passages. But in Luke chapter 21, Jesus is sharing here. Let's see. I'm not sure where to start on this one. He's got 13 through 15, but okay, he's talking about the end times. Okay, look at verse 13, or verse 12, and we'll go down to verse 19. Verse 12 says, but before all these things, he's talking about the end times, they shall lay their hands on you. Now this is talking about casting them in prison and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Now this is talking to people who believe, okay? And again, this is at the end times, and it's really talking more importantly about the Jewish nation. Okay? And it shall turn you to you for a testimony. So they're going to throw them in jail for Jesus' namesake, and they're going to ask them of a testimony. He says, settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsmen, kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. This is talking about the end times. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. in your patience possess ye your souls. So what is he saying here? Now, this is a contention that some people say, and I've heard people say this, that, well, the preacher, he ought to, if he's spirit-filled, he ought to come to the pulpit, open his Bible, and start preaching. That's what people think, because Jesus will give him the words to say. This is not the application here. The application there is these guys are being cast in prison during the end times. The Bible teaches us, what does 2 Timothy 2:15 tell us? What's the first word? So the preacher's supposed to what? We're all supposed to what? That's right. We're not going to go to bed, put this on our head, and say, Lord, I need a message. Or, Lord, show me your will. Lord, I pray for your will. Give me your will. He's not going to do it. Why? Because you got to study. You got to be in the Word of God to find out what it says. Look at, there's another passage, I think. Look at 2 Timothy 2:2. Go back over there, 2 Timothy 2:2. Dr. Comfort, I think, how do you used to say it? It says, a call to preach is a call to prepare. He always said that. A call to preach is a call to prepare. In other words, not like somebody just jumping up, I got the Word of God, I'm just going to spout it out. He says you need to prepare, okay? In 2 Timothy 2:2, again, Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, and these things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same, he's telling Timothy as a pastor, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. What is he saying there is, teach other men that they too will be able to go out and teach other people. Reciprocating. And that, where do preachers come from? They come from good Bible-believing churches, right? That's where they come from. Apart from the Word of God, you're not going to know what to say or how to say it. You're not going to be, God's just not going to touch you like they did in the Old Testament times. It's not happening anymore. That doesn't happen. You see somebody that says that's happened, I'd question it. But, you know, I probably wouldn't argue with them. I'd just go away. Let them to themselves. In Titus 1:9, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it. Again, Paul is writing to a preacher. He says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Again, teaching, you got to prepare. It's not something that you just, I'm praying for God's will and I have it. It doesn't work that way. And if it does, you've misinterpreted Scripture. Because how do you know God's will? Is by the Word of God. It's what the Bible says. That's God's will. Because I can come up with my own will and claim it to be God's will. But that's not true. That's why we memorize Scripture, so we will know God's will when we're out and about and don't have the Word of God. We know the will of God. We know that I shouldn't do this. Why? Because I know what the Bible says. You see what I'm saying? There's too many Christians that think it's some mysterious thing that, well, I pray in God's will, and so God's going to guide me. But how do you know where to go? What's the answer? Help me out, folks. I know it's hard. It's late. How are we going to know? The Bible. It's the Bible. Can't stress that enough. Because this is all we have to know the will of God. All right, let's go maybe one more. We've already done some of this in James chapter 2, verse 24, and then we went to 2 Timothy 2:15, Romans chapter 4 and chapter 3. So we already done some of this, but let's just go here. Scripture must be compared to Scripture. This is an important rule. That's the verse you learned today, right? How do we know? We compare Scripture with Scripture. We don't rely on one verse to be the end all, but you study the whole thing. Now, let me say this because Brother Cloud pointed this out as well, is that you got to remember when you study the Bible, he mentioned this, study the dispensations as well. Why? Because these are different ages, different times. God deals with people differently in those ages. You say, what are you talking about? Well, last night while you were sleeping, did God come down and tell you or show you a ladder and you climbed up that ladder and you got a vision of heaven or anything? Did that happen? Nobody, that didn't happen. Did it happen in the Old Testament? Yes, it did. Do you believe that happened? I do. But it's not for today. It's not the way God deals with us today. So you see what I'm talking about when you study Scripture? If you see something in the Old Testament, you need to understand there's principles behind it. Like we're studying the book of 2 Samuel. The principles that I keep seeing as I study this, for the most part, are just go to God first. And he's going to help you out, and he's going to encourage you, and he's going to show you the right direction. I mean, there are a lot more to it than that. But if something is in the Old Testament and then is reiterated in the New Testament, that's something you can stake on and bank on, okay? Because why? Jesus spoke it or said it, and it's in the New Testament for us to understand. And so, again, that's how we look at Scripture. We look at it as a whole book, but we look at it from the perspective of the Jewish nation is not the church age. Jewish nation is different from the church age. So we want to compare Scripture with Scripture. Let's see what the next one is. So we need to do that to really develop sound doctrine. 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul says, I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Do you know what people think that means? What do you think it means? Now, this is one verse out of context, but people, I don't know if I've heard this a lot over my lifetime about what people say about Paul. This is why churches have drums on their podiums. This is why they dress down and wear T-shirts and shorts and stuff like that. This is why they have long hair. This is why, all of this is why that. Why? What's this say? Just on itself. What's that verse telling us? He'd do anything. But is that true? Would Paul do anything? Would he go against God's word? The Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. So what do you think that would mean to Paul, who actually wrote that through the power of the Spirit of God? Would he say, well, I don't care what the Holy Spirit gave me. I'm going to become all things to all men, so I'm going to dress like them. Is that what he would do? Help me out. If you think I'm asking funny questions, I hope not. I hope they're clear. He wouldn't do that. Why? Because it would go against the Word of God. See, it's just like everything when you're studying and you learn what a role is for you or the man's role, the woman's role, all that stuff. If you go against that, now, there's some gray areas because not everything, the Bible doesn't say everything about everything. But what it does say, those are the things that we're to adhere to, right? And that's what some people like to take this out of context and say, well, Paul became everything to everybody so he could go save a few. That's not what he did. He was a Jew, was he not? He was also a Pharisee, was he not? But you know what? He was also a Christian. So in that context, he could become all things to all men. He was on both sides of that fence. He knew what it was to be a Jew. Just like a Catholic today would be able to share with us what it is to be a Catholic. They would know that. And that when they study Scripture, they'd find out probably that there are a lot of things there that are wrong with that. And then they would know how to deal with the Catholic. Become, a sense, with the Word of God to help them see their error, their way, or whatever. Let's see. So he gives us one particular verse here. I think we already covered this a little bit. Where he talks about Acts 2:38, which some isolate in order to teach baptism is necessary for salvation. Let's turn there and read it again. Because some people like to pick up on this one verse. And I had a friend. He was actually an intern working for me at Corning. He was at Virginia Tech. He's an engineer, or going to be an engineer. And he was of the church, I think it was Church of Christ. And I talked to him about salvation. And he explained to me, and when I asked him, I said, are you saved, or have you been born again? He says, I've been baptized. And right away, if someone tells you that, you know they don't really understand salvation. Because that's called baptismal regeneration. People will take this verse out of context, believing that if you don't get baptized, you don't get saved. We know different, do we not? How do we know different? What are some things that help us? This is what studying the Bible does. It's not because the preacher said it or the evangelist said it or somebody else told you that or even your Sunday school teacher told you. It's because you know in the Scriptures it teaches otherwise. In most passages, it tells you to you receive Christ by accepting him, period. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Show me in that passage somewhere where it said, and get baptized. Doesn't say that, does it? But in considering Acts 2:38, if you're there, again, Peter's preaching, and I have a different cut than Brother Cloud does. I don't dispute what he says, but I think it, to me, I think it's a little different. But I can stand here and be wrong. I promise. I'm not the end all of anything. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says, 37 says, he just preached and says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart. They were convicted is what that means. They were convicted and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, I'd love to hear those words, wouldn't you? Sharing the gospel with someone, say, what should I do? And then you get the opportunity to help them and lead them into the salvation. In verse 38 says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, Brother Cloud, he's going to take us to different passages, and I agree with all those passages because we want to look at, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you want to look at it and you see what the clear passages interpretate the ones that are less clear. This is a less clear passage because it's not mentioned very often in the Bible at all. Right off the top of my head, I can't think of another place. But that's where treasury scripture knowledge helps. But most passages tell us to repent and put our faith and trust in Jesus. In that sense, there's an order of, and again, remember, the book of Acts is a what kind of book? Transitional. So even in the book of Acts, salvation is the same, but things happened a little differently because there were times when people repented. And remember, I think it was Peter and John, if I got that right, they put their hands on those guys who were baptized in John's baptism, and they received the Holy Ghost, okay? A transitional book. Again, things are moving toward that direction. But salvation is still the same, faith in Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, what I thought about this is, and again, as I try to compare Scripture with Scripture, the first thing I thought was, and we, I think I've already mentioned this, but in the first chapter of Acts, Jesus is talking to John, and or not John, but his disciples, and he talks about John's baptism. In verse 5, he says, for John truly baptized with water. So he's setting that aside. That's what John did. He called them to repent, and he baptized them with water. And again, that didn't save anybody, did it? Oh, in fact, they ran across people who were baptized with John's baptism, and they weren't saved. It says, but ye shall be, what's that next word? Acts chapter 1, verse 5. But ye shall be I'll give it to you. Maybe you can get the next couple. Baptized, thank you. With the Holy Ghost. Not many days hence. So if you go to Acts chapter 2, this is when this initially occurred. Well, what I understand is that when you accept Christ as your Savior, you partake in that baptism of the Holy Spirit. Everybody who receives Christ is partaking in that. Why? You are immersed by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit comes in the believer and indwells the believer from then on when you accept Christ as your Savior. So when I look at this passage in 2:38, it's the same day probably that this thing occurred. He's preaching, and he tells them to get baptized and for remission of sins. But then, and then he says, like they did a little bit later on where they laid hands on people, he said to them, where am I at? Wrong place for sure. Repent and be baptized, everyone in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I'm saying that all happens at one time. The baptism, receiving the Spirit of God all at one time when you repent of your sins. Now, you can disagree with me, and that's fine, but you can't disagree with me, I don't think. If you do, we're not on the same page doctrinally, is that there's only one way to be received, and that's by asking Jesus to save us. It's all by faith, nothing else, no work. And in essence, a baptism would be a work, would it not? I'd have to go to the lake and get baptized before I could get saved. I don't think that's what the Bible's teaching. Plus, you can go to Luke chapter 23, we mentioned this morning. How many of those thieves on the cross were baptized? Well, none of them got to heaven because you've got to be baptized. I'll tell you, one was baptized in the Holy Spirit, received Christ as a Savior. So, anybody have any thoughts or questions? We only got a minute or two. We're going to stop right here. And, you know, I welcome any thoughts or questions. Anybody? Does it help us think about how to study the Bible a little bit? I don't know about you, when I start reading the Bible, that's all I thought you had to do was just read it. And you get everything you needed out of it. But it didn't happen that way. I realized you have to really work at this. I mean, you have to spend time. And I know you don't have all the time in the world. God knows that too. But he still wants you to study and learn, because you're the one that has to give an account for the things you've done here. We all do, and it's according to his word. And he wants us to know what it is. He's given it to us. So let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for your words. And I thank you for Brother Cloud, who really has demonstrated through his writings and things that he's studied over the years a lot of wisdom. And Father, I pray that you'll continue to guide each one of us, that we would obtain some of this as well. I've already learned a lot myself, and I pray you just continue to strengthen us and guide us through this, that we can use these tools. Well, thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.